And just as they were telling about this, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them, and he greeted them. But the whole group was terribly frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why do you doubt that it is really I? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it is I myself. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost. For ghosts don't have bodies, and you can see that I do." As he spoke, he held out his hands for them to see the marks of the nails, and he showed them the wounds in his feet. Still, they stood there, undecided, filled with joy, but also with doubt. Then he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Then he said, "When I was with you before, don't you remember my telling you that everything written about me by Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must all be true?" Then he opened their minds to understand at last these many, many scriptures. And he said, "Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that this message of salvation should be taken from Jerusalem to all the nations. There is forgiveness of sins for all who turn to me. You have seen these prophecies come true. And now I will send the Holy Spirit upon you, just as my Father promised. Don't begin telling others yet. Stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with the power from heaven." Then Jesus led them out along the road to Bethany, and lifting his hands to heaven, he blessed them, and he went on to heaven. And then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem, filled with mighty joy. And they were continually praising in the temple, praising God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Last month, the newly formed church board met for the first time, and we thought that having some getting to know you time would be in order. And we did that because we have some new faces and thought a little team building would be appropriate. And so we began our time together with a potluck dinner, and that was great. Good things happen over a meal. And then we played a game. We played a game of two truths and a lie. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with this party game, in two truths and a lie, everyone gets to share three things from their life, things that we think the others might not know about us. Two of them have to be true, and one is to be a lie. And of course, the rest of us then try to guess which is which. It's really, really fun. And I discovered some stuff that was neat, like Dave is a trained pastry chef, and Audrey spent time in her youth as a carny. No, I could have had that confused. They may have been the lies, but anyway, when it was my turn, I had a bit of a conundrum, because over 20 years, I've already revealed a whole bunch of stuff about my life, And so initially I attempted to try to convince everybody that I was in fact shy. Oh yeah, that wasn't going to work. To state the fairly obvious, I am a hopeless extrovert. And without getting into a lengthy conversation about whether extroversion and introversion are different parts of the spectrum of or they're complementary parts of the personality, and I tend to go with the latter, by the way, I think it's safe to say that, as you know, I'm fairly outgoing, I'm talkative, I love a crowd of people. And by the way, if any of you know a job that works for those kind of personalities, just let me know. I rather enjoy working a room, I like meeting people, and I find it energizing. But I also need to say that I've discovered that there are limits. Particularly as I've gotten older, I've realized that I need downtime. I need some time to regroup. Strategic withdrawal is required every now and then. And I'm a bit like Greta Garbo, you know? I want to be alone. So I find that alone time can be really creative. You can get things done, you think things through. It's a time when the pressure's off and I gain energy. So I know that alone time is important, but I also know that alone time can be hard. And a good many of you here can speak to how hard that really is. I mean, it's one thing to choose to be alone, and it's another thing to have it thrust upon you. In psychologist Susan Pinker's book that was published last year called The Village Effect, she examines the importance of proximity, particularly the importance of face-to-face contact. And she looks at a wide range of research and at one point draws the reader's attention to prisoners of war who've been subject to significantly long times of isolation. And she notes that social isolation of prisoners, well, when those prisoners report their experience, they will often say that it is as destructive as the physical abuse that they sometimes endure. Here's what one researcher reported, a quote. Some prisoners whose only social contact was a food tray shoved through a slot became catatonic. Others had panic attacks and became extraordinarily aggressive. These symptoms suggest neurological damage. Neuroimaging studies confirm that isolation creates the same level of activity in the brain as does physical distress. The neural signs of social pain look a lot like the signals created by physical pain. Even months after they were released, MRIs of prisoners of war in the former Yugoslavia showed the gravest neurological damage in those prisoners who had been locked in solitary confinement. So aloneness can cause big time damage. Like, we need people. And I immediately think of the instructions that are given to us in Hebrews 10, verse 25. Don't stop meeting with other believers. There's a number of reasons why we do that. We know this. Having a community and having regular face-to-face contact can make a big difference in our physical well-being as well. Check out this research. One study of some 3,000 women with breast cancer done about a decade ago revealed that those who have a large network of friends are more likely to do well. And get this, they are 4 times more likely to survive. 4 times. Another study of 50-year-old men suggested that those who have ongoing friendships were less likely to have heart attacks than men who are more socially isolated. And remember, we live in a time, at least here in North American culture, we live in a time when we find ourselves more and more alone. In another article called Social Connection Makes a Better Brain, it was published a couple of years ago in the magazine The Atlantic. The author, Emily Asfani Smith, claimed that the price of our prosperity and individualism is a reduced sense of connection. She writes this, we volunteer less, we entertain guests at our home less often, we are getting married less, we are having fewer children, and we are having fewer and fewer close friends and those whom we'd share the intimate details of our lives. We are denying our social nature and paying a price for it. Over the same period of time that social isolation has increased, our levels of happiness have gone down, while rates of suicide and depression have multiplied. So while I dare say that being alone for a while can be a good thing, I'd also suggest that being alone for a long time is risky. In fact, it can be deadly. As we noted here last week, we Christians, we don't do well on our own. We need a community. We need the church to support us. And I think we can safely say that generally human beings don't do well on our own. There's a high price that gets extracted. This year, we are spending a fair bit of time in the Gospel of Mark. And that becomes a little problematic around the season of Easter because there just aren't a lot of resurrection stories in Mark's telling of Jesus' story. And so we are required to look elsewhere. And so you remember last week we spent some time in John's Gospel. And we read the resurrection appearance in John chapter 20. And this week we move on to Luke's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, we find three resurrection stories. The first one beginning at the start of chapter 24 of Luke. And that's the one where the women find the empty tomb and they go tell the other disciples who, as we noted last week, well, pretty much don't believe what they have to say. And then the second story, and that was introduced to us, thank you Hazel, is the story on the Emmaus Road. And Jesus comes to a couple of disciples who initially don't recognize him, but he helps them understand the events they've just experienced in the light of Scripture. And when they eventually sit down with him over a meal, neat things happen over meals, don't they? Well, they suddenly see who this mysterious stranger really is. Now, today's text is Luke's accounting of the third resurrection appearance of Jesus, and it picks up on the storyline right at the end of the Emmaus story. And the disciples are gathered in Jerusalem, and they're trying to make some sense of this second rather wild tale that they've been told about a raised Jesus. So try to imagine them sitting there, and they're going back and forth about this, trying to figure out what it's all about, when all of a sudden, Jesus is standing in their midst. And it's like silence. But their faces tell all you need to know. I mean, they are overwhelmed. In fact, in the text it says that they're terrified. The Greek word used is entromos. And that means shaking with fear. They're terrified. And so Jesus says, "Peace be with you." He says, "Why are you so frightened? Why are you doubting your eyes?" Those of you who were here last week will probably notice that this is quite a lot like John chapter 20. Sounds a lot like that story. Only in this case, it's everybody who's doubting what they're seeing. And again, if you're someone with doubts, take a number. You're in very good company. Luke tells us that they're thinking that they're seeing a ghost, and that doesn't sound like a good thing to them. And so knowing this, Jesus says, "Nope, it's me. Looky here, you can look. It's the real body, the whole thing. You don't believe me? Go ahead, you can touch me. You still worried? Okay, let's have something, let me have something to eat." You know the ghosts, they don't chow down like regular people do. So just pass me that piece of fish. And he has a bite. And just like in the Emmaus story, Jesus becomes real to them over a meal, over the table. And I think we should always pay attention to that. Because the Gospels are filled with stories of Jesus that seem to happen over meals and over social gatherings and in times of fellowship. And as I said, that's how our board met this last time. I was thinking that we need to keep our eyes open for more ways to do that around here for all of us. Because Jesus seems to have this habit of turning up when there's food around. Once again, I'll buy a coffee Wednesday afternoon. Brian's restaurant just opened. Rather like the previous meeting on the Emmaus Road, Jesus turns the disciples' attention to the Scriptures. In this case, these are what we would call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures today. And why does he do that? Because there was much in it that they just didn't understand. They really needed help in figuring what it was about. And do note, by our standards, they knew their Scriptures pretty well. So again, if you're one of those people who have the feeling that you're lacking an understanding of the biblical story, you're in good company. We all need some help in understanding. We don't do well on our own. Then Jesus commissions them. Indeed, as the Scriptures have indicated, the Messiah will suffer and then be raised on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed, And whose name? It'll be done in Jesus' name. It's not simply enough to call for some sort of generic repentance and proclaim sound ethics and offer prophetic judgments, as good as those things might be. But we sometimes slip into that in the church. No, we're to do this, as we were reminded on Sunday, we're to do this all in the name of the one to whom every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess to the name of Jesus Christ, who's the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, we are not an organization that is designed to be in the good-doing business. No, we're the church. And we try to live as disciples of Jesus Christ, which means we're about repentance and sound ethics and speaking and acting prophetically and doing things that we would call good. We just need to get the order right. We do what we do because of and in Jesus' name. And the disciples were told to start to witness right there in Qualicum Beach. And they were to take it to the world. They were to take it to every nation. What they needed to do right now, though, was just hold on for just a little while longer, because Jesus said that there was a helper coming. And when the helper arrived, they would be given a power that would change the whole world. So, as you can see, this reading this morning is not too far away from last Sunday's resurrection story. Sounds quite a bit like John's story. But you know what really caught my eye this week? It was simply this. They weren't alone. Jesus came to them, and he was amongst them. And remember, these are the people who'd abandoned him, who'd rejected him, who denied even knowing him. They were weak, frail, not dependable. They were lacking in understanding. They were fearful. And yet, he still came to them. A little later today, our daughter is coming home for an overnight visit. She actually lives in Vancouver with her husband, and she spends a good portion of her working life in Alberta. But we're able to communicate with her regularly. It's really, really nice. Rare is the day when we don't communicate through a phone call or an email or a text message or something like that. We connect a lot. And I think that one of the great gifts of this era we live in is the ability to be able to communicate with such ease. I really appreciate that. But you know, none of it really compares to seeing her walk through the door. Seeing her face to face, seeing her expression, just being able to sit with her on the couch, just in her company, in her presence. Some of you know that our church secretary, Adele, has a friend she made in Italy. She made this friend through being a pen pal. Though assuredly she was barely old enough to pick up a pen when she started. Some 35 years ago, Adele and Teresa became pen pals. And then recently, she and Rich went over to Italy, and they were finally able to meet Teresa and her family face to face. And Adele tells me that in that face to face meeting, everything kind of shifted. Their friendship deepened enormously and instantly, because there was extraordinary power in being in the presence of the other. Next week, just over a week, I'm heading off to Toronto to gather with a bunch of other Jesus-obsessed United Church ministry friends. We are having our annual meeting of the organization, Crucifusion. Our prime way of communicating in Crucifusion is actually through our Facebook page. And honestly, it really, really serves us well. It's been more effective than I find most of the other official structures of the church of bringing people together. It's been really remarkable. Diane and I attended our first such gathering a couple of years ago, and we finally got to meet face to face people we've been conversing with over social media for about a year. And it was kind of surreal. We were meeting for the first time people who we actually knew surprisingly well. But it was different now. It was richer. It was immensely powerful. It was better. And as we sat with those folks, literally minutes into our opening worship, both Diane and I looked at each other. We both commented that we knew we were home. These people were our family. We knew them. And it was an experience that I'd not had anywhere else in my denominational church life. These were our tribe. We knew that. There's tremendous power in just being together. Last Wednesday, a number of us here attended a memorial service for a rather fine lady over at Qualicum Manor. This lady's name was Joy. Most apt name, too. She lots of agreements about that. She was a delightful human being. And one of the things that I'm going to long remember about Joy is the way that she, last fall, sat with one of ours, with Audrey Barker, as she was slowly leaving this world. And Joy sat with her throughout her last days. They would often just sit there in silence. But she sat with her until our Lord took Audrey home. And it was a remarkable display of friendship. And there was, again, something really, really powerful in just the being with one another. In John's Gospel last week, and in Luke's recollection this week, we read that Jesus came and he stood among them. And since that time, Jesus has continued to stand amongst his people, his church, the ecclesia, literally the called out ones. See, we are no longer alone. We know that he's always with us, that he is always on the move. You just can't effectively corral a resurrected Jesus. Try as the church might, and we keep trying. Keep trying to put him in a box. But he's always calling us out into the world, into Jerusalem, into Qualicum Beach, and to all nations, to witness to these things. And the odd thing is that it's surprisingly easy to miss his presence when things are really, really well, when things are going well. But in the more difficult times, the times when we're feeling dispirited, when we're feeling defeated even, times when we know we've got nothing left to give, when we've given up kidding ourselves that we're really in control, and we've known some of those times here together. Strangely enough, it seems that he's a little easier to see, at least I find. It's as if he's appearing to just make sure that we know that we aren't alone. I see this odd story, rather like last week's remembrance, as something of a parable for the church's reality today. And if we're to be entirely truthful, I think it's a tale for the church in all times and places. For it is a frail group of imperfect and often fearful people who have no illusions that they can do it on their own. Those are the people who make up the church. Frail, imperfect, often fearful. It's a group who know that they really have nothing without the presence of Christ. This is a group whose community can only look at them and ask, so how is it that you live this way when you're that way? And that allows us to humbly share our experience of Jesus standing amongst us. See, we're not alone. And he won't leave us alone. And I say thanks be to God.